I want to take you back today. You can close your eyes and you can kind of imagine. We're going to the middle of the jungle in the rainforest of Brazil. And we're in a little village. It's got about 100 people in it. It's right beside the mighty Amazon River. The river is black, and it flows slowly along. If you open your ears, you can hear monkeys chattering, you can hear birds, you can hear parrots. You can see, if you open your eyes, you can see big lizards crawling around, and lots and lots of trees and vines and things that you would expect to find in a jungle. There was an Adventist person that lived in this village about 20 years ago. And he began to share his faith. And pretty soon he had a family and that was worshiping with him. And then later he had some more people come. And pretty soon he had about 50 people that were meeting every Sabbath. Well, the problem is, when it rains, it's a little hard to... They were meeting under some trees, but when it rains, it's a little hard to stay dry. And nobody had a big enough house where they could all meet together. And so they began to start praying for a church building. Well, eventually, their prayers, after a couple of years of praying, they thought was answered. And Maranatha, who you know is an organization that specializes in building churches. So they went down there with a group of high school students and they began to build a church. Now, it's really hard to get anywhere in the jungle. There is some paths, but it may take you a week to get there from the capital city in Brazil. So what they did is they loaded all their supplies on three launches called Luzeros. If you might, you might have heard them. They're boats. They put the blocks and the lumber and stuff in the at the bottom, really low, to act as ballast. And then these launches went up the river to the site of the village there, and they unloaded it, and all the kids started working. Well, oh, the villagers were just so happy. And we're going to get a church. Oh, wow, wow. You know, and they helped haul the stuff, and they had sacks of cement. They had two-by-fours. You just can't go to your local hardware store and buy two-by-fours. You have to cut them with a chainsaw or something. So it's a little hard to get dimensional lumber. But the church started, you know, the walls started getting up this high, and the villagers were so excited. A nice concrete floor. And there was the sheets of tin and everything, and it was going to be a really nice church. And all of a sudden, they got word via radio that there was a problem, and all the people had to get back in the boat and leave, with no assurance of when the church would be rebuilt. Oh, they were so disappointed. They didn't know what to do. What should we do? Here we've waited all these years to have this church building, and now it's so close, we have walls like this. If they could have just stayed a little longer, we would have our church. I don't know about you, but I would be discouraged. And I want to talk to you about big problems. We all have problems, right? Well, sometimes, though, we have these big problems. Like, they're more than we can handle. Like these church members, what are they going to do? They're in the middle of a jungle. And, you know, I started thinking about big problems, and we just read about how Jesus had one of his big problems in the desert. What do we do? And I started looking, and I started thinking, you know, there is a lot of stories in the Bible that talk about people that had big problems, right? We start with Noah. 120 years of people laughing at you and making fun of you. And he's building this huge monstrosity in his front yard. And spending all his money on this big boat thing. 120 years of people laughing at him. How about Abraham? God tells him to go. He goes. And guess what? He camps out the rest of his life. Never had a house again. Wandering from place to place. We have Isaac. Well, his big problem was his dad wanted to kill him. And he agreed with it. That's a big problem. Jacob, 14 years working for his wives, got tricked. Joseph, his own brothers sell him into slavery. And then if that wasn't enough, he gets thrown in jail for doing something that he never did. Moses, you know, he was the crown prince, and now he's running for his life, and he spends 40 years herding sheep. You know, I've heard sheep have two speeds, grazing speed and stampede. There's nothing in between. I know because my sister and I used to chase them all over the farm trying to pet them, you know. Anyway, 40 years, and I think that it probably took him 40 years to develop the kind of patience he would need to lead, you know, a couple million people slash sheep. But 40 years, what kept him going during those times of problems? I mean, 40 years is a long time. That's like most of our lifetimes now, right? Look at Jesus. Spent 30 years preparing to do something. And here, who led him into the wilderness? The Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, led him into the wilderness. It's hot. It's dry. The sun is shimmering, you know, baking the ground. And he's out there at his lowest point. And then the devil comes and tries to tempt him. What does he have, or what can he do to hang on during those difficult times? That's what I want to talk to you about. This is going to be sort of like a story from my life. What do you call it? A testimony. There was a time where I went through a really big problem like that, and I wanted to share it with you. I think the people that come to the Bible study might have heard a little bit of that, but in 1994, we decided that we were going to go to the jungle also, and we arrived to help another family, and we spent 6 months in a city living with 72, 75 people in probably the size of this church, and probably triple that many rats. And I tell you, if you ever want to learn a language, you just go where there's a lot of rats and guess how fast you can learn the language. And in 6 months, we were at a level where we could communicate quite well, so we left and went back to the village. And about that time, our partners left for their first furlough. Well, when they came back, we made some, shall I say, unwise decisions. While we were gone, these missionaries wanted what do you call them, BFFs, best friends forever? The wife wanted a BIBFF. You never heard of that? That's a built-in best friend forever. Okay, that's what she wanted. He wanted somebody to fix the Jeep and do whatever he wanted. So we thought we were those people, and it worked out fine until, while they went on furlough, people came up to us and said, "Look, if he comes back, we're going to kill him." And I said, "Why do you want to kill him?" Well, this guy got very angry. And the villagers had said, "We're not going to allow smoking in our village." So this person would walk up to somebody smoking, and he would just grab the cigarette out of their mouth and smash it and say, "There's no smoking here." Well, sometimes you need to be a little more subtle than that, okay? He was very abrupt, shall we say. And he didn't try to make friends and influence people. So I very unwisely, when he came back from furlough, we had gotten along well with the people. We had gotten along well with the lowlanders. And we said, "Look, you really need to calm things down because these guys are really angry." And they said, "If you were to continue to do this, something might happen to you." Well, they immediately took it as, well, Tim and Don are in good with these guys, and they've been poisoning, the people's minds against us. And so from then on, it was, the lady was sort of a nurse. I mean, she wanted to be a nurse. And Don would argue with some of the decisions she'd make with the health. She wanted us to take the people to the doctor. Well, the doctors, they had a lot of, like, whooping cough, like Don mentioned, and, various diseases. And the doctors didn't want anything to do with these people are considered, like, the lowest of the low, the outcast. And so the doctor would sit behind his desk and go, "Yeah, I think you have, what's the diphtheria? I think you have a cold." And if you looked in the mouth of the person, the throat was all rotted out from diphtheria. Well, you can't treat somebody just from looking at them 10 feet away. So Don would start treating them for the correct thing, but that caused conflicts. And it escalated. I'm not saying that we were perfect, but we honestly tried. I tried my level best to get along with these people. I knew 100% positive God had called us to be there. And yet, there was so much conflict between our family and their family that the Holy Spirit can't work. And let me tell you something. If there's conflict, the Holy Spirit cannot work. You got to do whatever you can to avoid conflict because the Spirit can't work. And I was feeling guilty. What am I going to do? It got so bad where, for example, we shared a Jeep to go to town. Well, they would like to do petty things. Like, they live 5 miles away in a different village. He would park the Jeep. We would have, I think his was on Wednesdays and ours was on Thursdays to go to town. Well, on Wednesday night, instead of leaving the Jeep where it was, like was halfway between, he would take the Jeep home. I would have to walk 5 miles to his village, get the Jeep, drive back to our village, pick up Don and the people that wanted to go to town. We would go to town, buy our food and supplies for the week, and then I'd have to go back and park the Jeep at his house and then walk 5 miles back to mine. Just petty stuff like that. And then he started, he had a Honda 125, we both did, a trail bike, and he would come to our village and literally scream at me for 30 minutes to an hour on things that he was upset about, and I would just say, "Sorry, that's the way I see it." And, we degenerated to the point, we would talk to our supervisors, they would say nothing's wrong. Everything was going fine until you showed up, so it must be your problem. And I got to where I didn't know what to do. What do you do when you know God asks you to be there? But yet, it's becoming so impossible, you can't do anything about it. What do you do? And so I was there one morning at my worship, and I opened my Bible, and I happened upon this verse. I shared it with Wendell, and he has actually preached a sermon on it, but 1 Peter 5:10. And I like the NIV. I don't have the NIV right here, but it's may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, that's all of us, right? After you have suffered a while, I was definitely suffering. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Does anybody have an NIV right here? Can someone read? Can you read it for us? Yeah. So after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. And suddenly I realized that that verse was meant for me. I was ready to quit. I was ready to just say, God, I'm obviously in the way here. I'm blocking the Holy Spirit. I need to get out of here. I don't understand why you had us come, but this is the way it is. And you know, I didn't know what to do until I read that verse. And then the impression came within 1 year that that verse would be fulfilled. And I thought, yeah, right. 1 year, come on. You know, this has gone on 2 years. Well, eventually, to make a long story short, we've got shorter time here. Eventually, we were sent home. The situation was dealt with, and we came back, and within 1 year, we were back at the same project. The Spirit was poured out in a mighty way, and, you know, when we left, there was three churches, probably 150 members, and now there's probably close to 1,000 in 10 different churches. I was ready to quit, but one of the things that saved me is Scripture. And that's the first point I want you to learn today or to think about is in order to, when you're in these kind of situations where you have no way out, Scripture can be the key to answering the problem. And what did Jesus do? When the devil came to him at his lowest, he's hungry, 40 days and 40 nights without food. He's hot, he's tired. What does he do? He quotes Scripture. And it's not just any Scripture, it's Scripture tailored exactly what he needed or what the devil was bothering him with, where the devil was pressing on him. He could quote Scripture denying the devil. Ephesians 6:11, if you got your Bibles, it's a really great verse for this. Galatians, Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What's the armor? For we wrestle not with what? Flesh and blood. We're not dealing with somebody that we can handle. We're dealing with supernatural principalities, darkness against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That's this age right now. Okay? Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. How can we handle that? The only way we can handle it, my friends, is putting on the whole armor of God. When Jesus is faced with it, he pulls out a sword, which is a two-edged sword, you know? Jane, if I forget to finish the story, you remind me, okay? The application is that we need to learn God's word, is it not? What does Psalm say? Thy word have I what? Hid in my heart that I might what? Not sin against you. First point, we need to study our scriptures, and not just study them, but we need to memorize them, I think, or at least know where we can find what we need in this book. Second point, it's a little by little process. If you survive one temptation, guess what? That ability helps you to survive the next one, and then the next one, and the next one, and it's bigger and bigger and bigger until, guess what? You can handle those big, hairy problems that come to everybody's life. It just starts with one thing. We have to gain the victory over one temptation, and guess what? We can't do it. It takes somebody in us to have that victory, right? And who is that? Christ. Exactly. 1 Peter 1:7. These trials have come to you so your faith of greater worth than gold, that's pretty expensive, which perishes even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. So what Peter is saying here is that our faith is worth more than money. Our faith is worth more than anything. And yet, how much time and effort do we take to increase our faith? I'm sharing this from the heart here. I have the same problem. You know, it's so easy just to go. And oh, yeah, I know. God, forgive me for doing that. I know it's not right, but yet, you know, everybody does it, and I just needed to do it, and you know, please forgive me, and amen, and I go on with my life, and guess what? When those big, hairy problems come along, I've been used to not gaining the victory, and what happens? We fall. We fall. Temptations are not always a bad thing. Sometimes they're very good for us. 1 Peter 1:6-9 talks about our various trials test our faith. James says trials produce patience, and patience produces what we need to complete our character. Whoo, that kind of hits home. We need patience, and that's probably my biggest problem is I don't have a whole lot. You know, Moses is my hero in that he can deal with so many people and have that. Yes, he did fail, but, I mean, for 40 years, he had the patience. I think the Bible says, or Mrs. White, one of them that says, you know, he had more patience than anybody else in the world, and I tend to believe it. C.S. Lewis says, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. It's the truth, though, isn't it? When we try to do good, we suddenly realize how bad we are and how much we need God. Satan likes to throw darts, you know, and especially when we're down, just like he did to Jesus. You're not going to have an easy time of it, but gaining the victory over a temptation will give you more power to resist the next one. There was a poor country pastor who got the bill for his wife buying a $350 dress, and he goes, honey, how could you do that? And she says, well, I tried it on, and it really looked good. And he said, well, you know what to do when the devil tempts you, right? You say, get you behind me, Satan. And she said, I did say that. But then he said, it looks good from behind too. I just couldn't help it. Temptation always tries to make sin acceptable, okay? We need to have it in our minds before it ever happens that temptation is bad. We need to be able to resist it before it actually happens. It won't catch us by surprise if we're ready for it. We need to make up our minds about sin in advance. If we wait until we're tempted, it's going to be too late. Okay? Third one. Focus beyond the temptation. We had this huge problem, but what I was trying to do is focus beyond the problem and realize that, you know, eventually all is going to be made right. Now, a little illustration. Just imagine eternity is from that wall to that wall, okay? And you know, eternity is bigger, but just for right now, imagine that eternity is from that wall to that wall. Here is a little pin prick, a little pin prick. That's our life now, okay? What is a pin prick compared to that from there to there? It's hardly anything, right? No matter how hard things get, if we can keep our mind focused on eternity and what's really, that's real life is eternity. From there to there, or you could say from Atlanta to LA, and present life is a pinprick, we can probably withstand anything, don't you think? With God's help, but we can withstand anything if we keep our eyes focused beyond the temptation to the kingdom, to eternal life. It makes our present troubles look very small. I think that's a key. I believe Jesus was also looking at his current temptation in the desert, that he was looking beyond to what would happen. Yes, he knew the cross was coming, but he was looking beyond to the joy of seeing you and me in the kingdom with him. That's what kept him going. And we have that same opportunity, that same joy, don't we? That of eternal life with God. To me, that's worth striving for. Well, the church members continued to hang on. Back to the original story. It was 6 years, 12 years, sorry. It was 12 years when a group from Union College was down in Brazil building a church with Maranatha. And they were almost through when they noticed a couple of men walking out of the jungle. And the men came up to them, and through the interpreter, they said, "Is there any way that you could stay a little longer and complete a church that was started 12 years ago?" And most of the group says, "No, we need to get home." But there was about 10 people that said, "Yeah, we'll stay an extra week, but we need supplies." And they said, "Don't worry, don't worry." "Well, why not?" "Don't worry, we'll take care of it." "Okay." So they finished up the church that they were on, and they went to this other village that had the walls about this high, and there was a nice concrete floor. And they said, "Well, yeah, I can see that there's, you know, a foundation here and a little bit of walls, but we need a lot more materials than that in order to finish this church." And the guy says, just wait. Coming through the jungle path, here came a little boy that was lugging a concrete block, okay? Here came a lady with a basket on her back, and they opened it up, and here was a sack of nails. Another two ladies with a stick between them, and they were carrying two concrete blocks. Another guy came by with 2x4 on his shoulder. And another guy came with a sack of concrete. And they're thinking, you know, that concrete can't be any good, right? 12 years? It's hard as a rock. But it looked like brand new. And this stream of people just kept coming until they had all the materials they needed for this church. And the leader says, well, what'd you do? Where'd you get this stuff? And they said, oh, this is the stuff that was there originally. Well, 12 years ago, we took care of it. This is for our church. What do you mean? And the pastor said, well, for example, I had 2 sacks of cement. Well, I knew that we had to keep turning the sacks over in order to keep it from hardening up. So during after morning worship, we had the sacks underneath our bench. After morning worship, I'd turn the sacks over. And after evening worship, I'd turn the sacks over. And the pastor said, you see that one? Well, they got rid of their bed and they put concrete blocks up about this high, the size of their bed, and they've been sleeping on that for the last 12 years. Well, this person, they had the nails. What they would do is they would take some cooking oil and they would wipe down each of the nails so that there would be no rust for 12 years. Someone else had 2x4s in their rafters, and on and on and on. Each of the people had taken part of the materials for their church and had taken care of it. For 12 years, you would turn a sack of cement over twice a day? That is incredible. That is incredible faith, is it not? With not even knowing if you're ever going to have someone come that will be able to finish the building, but you know that that material is for God's church and you're going to take care of it no matter what. If we had that kind of faith, when a problem came to us, would we be victorious with God's help? Yes, absolutely. And I think that's the kind of thing that we need to develop. I think that we need to memorize our Bibles. I think we have to have that scripture in our heads. I think that we need to look beyond the temptation to what's coming. I think we need to take all of these things, and as we are victors over our problems, which the Bible says we can be, right? We can. There is no temptation that comes to man that is not able to be overcome, correct? So as we gain the victory and victory and victory and victory, that we can become overcomers when the big one comes. I don't know if I myself would be willing to turn a sack of cement for 12 years, twice a day, not knowing if I was ever going to use it again. But I like to think I would. And I think with God's help, we can become overcomers on any of the big temptations that come our way.